Good evening. It's good to see everyone, as always. If you have your Bibles handy and are of the mind to, let's go ahead and turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. I want to start this evening by just reading a passage that's probably very familiar to most of us, if not all of us. And I want to read just the last portion, starting in verse 22. Ephesians 5, verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be subject to their own. So let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. You've likely heard it said, and undoubtedly noticed in your own studies, that there's quite a bit of symmetry to the Bible. For what it's worth, I see a great deal of truth to that. And I'm sure that many of you can just call up in your own minds a lot of examples of that. Just some that came to my mind quickly as I began to think on that concept was the destruction of the world in Noah's time due to water versus the destruction of the world by fire in the end time. Thought about the promised land of the children of Israel versus heaven. Thought about the articles and the symbols of the old law versus the true spiritual structure of the new covenant. And obviously we could go on and on. These are all types and shadows, and these are all concepts that we're all familiar with, I'm sure. And another stark example of this is the subject matter that quite literally bookends the scriptures, and that's the concept of marriage. It's been 4 or 5 months now, but there was a handful of younger couples at the congregation of Smart Road that spent quite a bit of time going through a study on the family during the winter and spring months. And so needless to say, this is a topic that has been fresh on my mind lately. But as I reflected back on a lot of the teaching that we covered over that study and studied a little bit more on my own, mulling it over in my mind, it's become quite clear to me at least that there's an even greater example to be learned from this idea of marriage than how a husband and wife are to treat one another and how they are to coexist. And it's even a more global lesson. It's one that applies to everyone that's here tonight, whether you're married or not. It's for the one that's never been down the aisle just as much as it is for the one that's been married 50-plus years. And I'm sure we have both of those here tonight. Because the Spirit makes it quite clear that while marriage is indeed a very important and vital relationship, and it is one that should be adhered to as designed by God, as its creator, it is in reality a type of an even more important and intimate relationship, and that is the union that Christ has with his church. Just by my observation, this point seems to often be underemphasized or altogether overlooked when we study the passage we just read tonight in Ephesians chapter 5. We might be tempted to think that an inspired Paul is just simply trying to use the closest thing that he can think of as being like the husband-wife relationship, and that happens to be Christ's love and care and concern for the church. But it seems to me that if we think that way, that's a fairly superficial and even somewhat self-centered concept and view of not only what we read here in Ephesians chapter 5, but the definition and the thought that's found of marriage throughout the entire scripture. Because the emphasis, as I see, is quite clear, is that the emphasis is on Christ's relationship and union with his church. And therein lies the fullness of the meaning of two becoming one. That's what's explicitly stated here by Paul in verses 30 through 32, where it says, "For we are all members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." And that's what even seems to be implied to some degree by the very nature of our earthly marriages themselves and the fact that they are not an eternal relationship. Jesus himself gives us just the briefest of glimpses or insight into this when he responds to the Sadducees' attempt to trip him up on the idea of the resurrection and to try with their own logic to dispute that it even exists in the first place. And we see that after they pitch what I believe is a hypothetical scenario of the seven brothers having all of them having the same woman as a wife here on earth, and they pose the question that whose will she be in the resurrection, we see that not only does Jesus rebuke them for having error in their understanding of scriptures and the power of God, but he goes on to say, "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven." Now I want to be very clear before we go any further that in no way am I trying to diminish or minimize the importance of the marriage relationship. It is true that Ephesians chapter 5 has some very vital and very practical teaching when it comes to husbands and wives, and it's obviously clear throughout Scripture that it is an institution that was created by God. It's one that he cares about. It's important to him. And it's very fundamental to not only the family, but as well as the church. I don't think we have to look any further than the fact that it's directly tied to qualifications to elders and deacons to know how important and fundamental it is to both of those things. But with all that said, and as important as this relationship is, it seems that God has given it to us, at least in part, to help us understand the union that he desires us to have with him and his son. And I think we see that here in this passage that we just read, as well as throughout Scripture. I find it kind of interesting here that Paul refers to this quote in verse 31 as a great mystery. It doesn't, when he uses that phrase, it doesn't necessarily mean that it's something that is a baffling concept or is one that is difficult to grasp. It's not an enigma or anything like that. But instead, he's referring to something that has remained hidden. It's something that can't be known or discovered without revelation. We see the same language used by Paul in the first part of Ephesians chapter 3 to describe the gospel being extended to the Gentiles. So it's something that remains hidden until God sees fit to divulge that information. And that's what's being said here about this phenomenon of two becoming one, being joined as one, that it is a great mystery. And the reason I find that interesting here, at least, is because it's said of a statement that God made from nearly the beginning of time. I'm sure that we all know, or we can all see from references in our Bibles, that this verse 31 is quoting the scripture all the way back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. We know that after God had created the world and he had created man in his own image, he looked out and saw that everything was very good. But just a few short verses later, there was one thing that says that God did not think was good. In verse 18 of Genesis 2, it says that God said, "It is not good that man should be alone." And I find this really a fascinating insight, to know that God had created man in his own image, and then for him to turn around and to make this statement about him, that it's not good for him to be alone. And I don't want to get myself into any kind of trouble with speculating too much or relying on human logic, but putting this entire picture together, perhaps the reason that God created man was that so he would not be alone. He had no mate. He had no helpmate, no one in his likeness, which is in essence what he creates for himself, a bride for his son, who is one with him. And this indeed to me is quite a mystery in all meanings of the word. And it set in motion from the very beginning, this establishment of a relationship that I think is extremely important for us to understand to the degree we can if we are going to fully grasp the intimate relationship that God desires and intends to form with his creation. It's a betrothal process, and it's one that God set in motion and envisioned from the very beginning. God was creating for himself a suitable mate to spend the rest of eternity with, and he was also at the same time making the very process by which he would adequately purify her to be able to stand beside and dwell with him forever. And I think we can even further see the symmetry of the types and shadows that we talked about at the beginning that is played out between the man and the woman as We observed the complications and the implications and the grief that the husband was to endure as a result of her, bearing with the results of her actions. All that was set in motion from the very beginning was to remedy the results of the actions initiated by the weaker vessel, who through deceit, ignorance, and human frailty pulled the husband into a situation that they both had to endure, did they not? Like Adam, Jesus essentially partook of that forbidden fruit and bore the griefs of the results, incurring the sentence of death and the curse that resulted. My mind goes to passages like 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, that says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that he might become the right, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Again, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, has a similar thought there. Talks about, in that verse, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" So like Adam, Christ did all this willingly. But these verses also point out that unlike Adam, who brought death to all, that Christ brings life and grace. And that's a thought that's further developed in Romans, the 5th chapter, a passage I'm sure we're all familiar with. So I think there's also several interesting parallels between Christ's final days on earth and his earthly ministry and that of the Jewish marriage tradition of the time that I just wanted to quickly point out. I'm by no means an expert on this subject, but just from what I gathered, according to the Jewish customs of the time, the following process would have traditionally been put into motion or followed. And the first thing that would happen was the potential bridegroom would have traveled to the bride's home. And my mind goes to Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. And there it talks about that Christ, being in the form of God, did not consider it to be robbery to be equal with God, but he humbled himself, and he took on the form of a bondservant in the appearance of man. From then, the bridegroom would have negotiated and paid the required price for the bride, what we would call a dowry today. And my mind went to Acts chapter 20, verse 28, where it talks about God purchased the church with his own blood. We can read what Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 19. Talks about us not being redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Typically then, the bridegroom and the bride would have partook of a cup of wine after the engagement benediction. And I thought about Matthew 26, where Christ institutes the Lord's Supper, saying when he took of the cup, this is my blood of the new covenant, and that he wouldn't drink it again until he drinks it anew with us in his Father's kingdom. After this occurred, the bride and the bridegroom would have been betrothed to one another. This would have been considered a serious commitment, a covenant commitment. And then the bridegroom would have left for a period of time, some indicated that would have been around 12 months, in order to make living arrangements for his new bride in his Father's house. I thought about the first part of John 14, where Jesus is comforting his disciples there, and he says that, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And then finally, the bridegroom would have come back for his bride, and from what I gathered, it would have been somewhat without warning. It would have been unannounced and unexpected. And we all know from scriptures that this is how we should have been told to expect the Lord's coming. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the first couple verses of that chapter, talks about the day of the Lord being as a thief in the night. In Matthew 24, verses 42 and 44, it says, "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming." And then dropping down to verse 44, "Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect." I thought those were some interesting thoughts, at least in this context. I don't think it's that much of a stretch at all to see this marriage process being played out between Christ and his church. And at the moment, we're in this state of betrothal to Christ. We've made a commitment. We've entered into a covenant that he's extended to us through his blood. But he hasn't come back for us yet. And while we wait, our job is to remain faithful. That is what we're to do, to be faithful to our vows. We can see from the ancient times that this betrothal process would have been a commitment that was made between the bride and bridegroom even before the consummation of the marriage. Mary and Joseph would be a good example of this. We can recall that Joseph thought his soon-to-be wife had been unfaithful to him, and we know that he planned to put her away because of that until the Lord straightened things out and cleared things up. But unfortunately, we can see from times past and many scriptures that the betrothal of the Lord to his bride has proven to be far less of an honorable proposition than what Joseph dealt with, has it not? The adultery that Joseph suspected has been, unfortunately, a sad and harsh reality for the people that God has entered into this relationship with in the past. We're not going to take the time to read these passages, but if you're jotting down notes or if you're of the mind to go back and look at them later, I would suggest taking a look at Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 1 through 14. You could also write down Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 33. There are several passages in the book of Jeremiah that talk about God's relationship to Israel as being like a husband and wife. These are just happen to be two that mention that explicitly, so I thought I'd bring them to your attention. But in both of these cases, the point is that God speaks less than glowingly about Israel's faithfulness. We won't read it again, but in Jeremiah 3, God points out the hypocrisy of his people. In that passage, it says that the people recognize that if a man divorced his wife and she married another man, that she couldn't return to that to his her first husband, that would pollute the land. But God turns right around and says, "You have played the harlot with many lovers, yet will you return to me?" What was repulsive on a physical level and was totally ignored and almost just accepted on a spiritual level. If we had more time, we could turn over to Hosea and see how the Lord tells him to take a prostitute as a wife and her illegitimate children as his own, because that's basically what God's people had become. It says that they had departed from him. Finally, in Malachi, we see the Old Testament end with God bringing some pretty serious accusations against his people there and the mess that they had made of not only their physical, but more importantly, their spiritual marriage covenant. In Malachi chapter 2, verse 11, it says, God says, "Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god." Yet despite all of this and in all these cases and throughout other prophets, we can see that God continues to make a promise of a new covenant with his people. As dysfunctional as things seem to be left when the Old Testament closes, we can see an equal amount of hope as the New Testament opens with the coming of the bridegroom. That's the language that John the Baptist uses as he refers to Jesus in John the 3rd chapter, verse 29. And even how Jesus refers to himself in Matthew chapter 9, verse 15. He came to his bride, he paid the price that only he could pay, he established a new covenant with her. And if we have responded to the gospel, then we are betrothed to Christ. We are committed, we are dedicated to him. And we see this analogy used several other places in the New Testament. We could turn over to Romans chapter 7, verse 4, where it says, "Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God." We are to be married, we are to be joined together with Christ when he returns. And that's the reason, that's the purpose for which he has sanctified us, and that's why he has sanctified himself. It says as much in John chapter 17, verse 19 through 21. Christ speaking there says, "And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." We're set aside for a reason. We're sanctified for a reason, and that's to be united to our Savior. In Hebrews 2 chapter, verses 10 and 11, it says, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." This is why it's so imperative to be reminded from time to time of the seriousness of the commitment that we made to our Lord when we accepted the gospel, and the necessity to remain faithful. I think Paul saw fit to remind the Corinthian brethren of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We find there, starting in verse 2, Paul writing to them, saying, "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I might present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Spirit doesn't mince any words when it writes through James there in the fourth chapter of his epistle, starting in verse 4. It says there, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever, therefore, wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Spirit says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously?" Sometimes I think it's good for me, at least, I can't speak for anyone else, to ask myself, if I view the covenant that I made with God through His Son with that level of seriousness. And I hope that I do. I hope we all do. Because we have some serious warnings throughout Scriptures that we would do well to heed if we don't. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29, talks about some stern warnings. "Of how much more worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace?" This isn't just a casual relationship that we've entered into. It's something that we need to view seriously. And Jesus himself, during his earthly ministry, said of marriage, "Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate." It's probably something that we've heard time and time again at marriage ceremonies. But it's sobering for me, at least, to think of this idea of what God has joined together, man separating. We recognize that, or at least we should, in the sanctity and the sacredness of our earthly marriages, but do we see that the same way when it comes to the relationship of the members of the church to Christ? Just like marriage, it's God who joins and unites the one to Christ. We can see that in the last part of verse 47 of Acts 2. It's God's operation that adds to the church those who are being saved. And if the words of Jesus holds true for earthly relationships, that while they're sacred, they're temporal, how much more do you suppose they carry weight when it comes to the eternal union that God intends between Christ and the church? Whether it be ourselves or those around us, our attitude toward the church should not be easy come, easy go. Shouldn't be, I guess that just didn't work out, or I hope they find what they're looking for somewhere else. It's a serious thing for the union to be severed, for that covenant to be broken. And I think that's a big reason why the Bible warns so sternly about placing a stumbling block or becoming an offense to somebody. We'll remember in Paul's letter to the Romans there in the 14th chapter, it gives us some pretty harsh words along those lines, where it says in verse 15, "Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you know are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died." Dropping down to verse 20, "Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense." Oh, the mess we can make of such great blessings because of our foolish appetites. We saw that with Eve from the very beginning, and we have these warnings here to take heed that we don't let the same happen to us. But it doesn't have to, and it shouldn't, because Christ has washed us, He has sanctified us, so that we can be pure and we can be ready when Christ returns for His bride. What we need to do is be faithful and make sure that we're part of that. We open this evening, and I mentioned the symmetry of the Bible. We saw how the Bible begins with this, what's called this great mystery of the institution of marriage, the two being made from one and being joined as one. And as we close tonight, I just want to point out, at least to me, how fascinating it is that the Bible closes by revealing just a little bit more about this great mystery. Some of Scripture's concluding scenes in the revelation of Jesus Christ, some of the final images that we're left with, are of the marriage of the Lamb and the Bride. While what God has set in motion from the very beginning is still somewhat mysterious to us in that it hasn't played out to its conclusion, He has left us with some insight. In Revelation chapter 21, John saw the bride, the Lamb's wife. The Holy Jerusalem, which I understand to be the church in its present state, the people of God that's talked about there in Hebrews chapter 12. And the Spirit describes, at least to the best of its ability there, through John, what was shown to him. And we don't have time to read that account, but if I was to summarize in just a handful of words, I would say that it's beauty, purity, safety, and a wonderful intimate relationship between God and His people. It says there's no temple. The Lord and the Lamb are the temple. The throne of God is there. And that probably my favorite verse out of that passage is, "They shall see His face, and His name shall be on their foreheads." We are going to be His. What was described about Eden just before the institution of marriage there in Genesis chapter 2 seems to be fully restored and even enhanced. This is what God intends our relationship to be with Him and His Son. And He has done everything possible to allow that to be our reality. He has created us in His image. He has given His Son as a sacrifice for our sins, to purchase us, to redeem us, to sanctify and cleanse us. And He's even given us His Spirit to help us in this process as we wait for His return. If we've wavered in our faithfulness, I just hope that we use this as a reminder to renew our commitment. And if you've never made that commitment, then now is the opportunity to do that, to prepare for His return. He's coming without announcement to receive those who are His, to retrieve His bride. And we need to make sure that we're part of that. The invitation's always open, but even at this very moment, the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And let him who hears come, and let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. That's the invitation. If there's anything that needs to be brought to the attention of the group, please come forward as we sing the number that was selected.